Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We shall open the word of truth this morning to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Continue our study. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Since we're veterans here, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit, and to prepare ourselves to be academically set to take in the word of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the unmatched opportunity to come together to study your word, to redeem back the time you have given us, that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We left off last time without covering the doctrine of separation. In Hebrews chapter 13, 12, it says, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." And then 13:13 says, "So let us go out to him, let us go outside the camp, bearing his reproach." So this brings to mind the doctrine of separation, which you have in front of you. We'll cover that to ensure that we don't miss this important concept, because separation is a concept that sometimes causes confusion amongst believers. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 9, where Paul had written to the Corinthians. And of course, this is a letter that we don't have. Now, not all the letters that Paul wrote are in the canon of Scripture, but all the letters that God the Holy Spirit desired to survive are in the canon of Scripture. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 says, "I wrote you in my letter," and of course, this is 1 Corinthians, we have a 2 Corinthians, but there's nothing before this, "not to associate with immoral people." Verse 10, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. He says, "But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother." These are believers that claim that they're saved. They are saved, but they're loser believers. So all they have is the name, but they're not advancing towards maturity. "If he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, reveler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." So they had taken him literally in the other letter, and they were like being very ascetic. They weren't associated with anybody. So he says, look, I'm talking about believers, because obviously in the world, you've got to associate on your job and other social interactions with unbelievers. And of course, you're going to associate with believers. But when he says associate here in verse 11, it's that close relationship, because you're going to associate with believers as well. And sometimes you have relationships with believers. For example, you might be a child. Your parents might be negative to doctrine. You might be positive, or vice versa. Or you might be married to a believer that's negative towards Bible doctrine. And obviously you have to associate with those types of relationships. But these are ones that you can voluntarily form. This refers to friendships and other things of that issue. When you don't have, there's no obligation, there's no relationship that's required, there's no system of authority. So back to our first doctrine, it says, believers must separate from close relationships with a perpetual carnal believer. Now this is not just the believer that falls off the wagon, because all of us sin, all of us are carnal from time to time. But these are people that are engaged in this type of activity, and they do it on a regular basis. So these would be people that are engaged in lascivious activity, and basically are very proud that they engage in lascivious activity. So if you're a fornicator, you don't hide it. You say, yeah, I'm a fornicator, and I like to fornicate some more. Or incest, or drunkards, or any of the other categories that are listed there. These people are not rebounding from these types of activities. In fact, they enjoy doing them, and of course they want to encourage you also to participate in their immorality. So this includes the fast crowd, 1 Peter 4:4, Proverbs 1:10-19, Jeremiah 15:17. You are to separate yourself from the fast crowd, and these again are people that's their lifestyle. That's what they choose to do, is to engage in self-gratification as their basic modus operandi in life. Point two in the doctrine of separation: believers must separate. You must separate yourself from believers who are consistently negative towards Bible doctrine. We studied this in 2 Thessalonians 3:6 and 2 Thessalonians 14-15. It's also found in Proverbs 13:20 and Hebrews 13:13, our passage here. We bear reproach because when you separate yourself from believers who are constantly negative to Bible doctrine, they will return fire on you. So when it says separate, that means you had some type of a relationship with them, and of course they don't like to be rejected, and they will in turn malign you and slander you. And therefore you're going to have their reproach. Outside the camp, we studied that last time, that basically religion is inside the camp. The vast majority of what stands for Christianity today is eaten up with legalism. Now, not all of it, but enough of it that is the modus operandi. And any time you see this through the course of history, you'll find that it doesn't take very long for a little leaven to lump up the whole bread. What does that mean? The little leaven is religion, legalism, and it lumps up the entire process. Point three, believers must separate from unbelievers when doctrine is compromised. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Point four, believers must separate from apostate religious organizations. 2 Corinthians 6:17, John 10:40-42, Matthew 24:1, 2 Timothy 3:5. This is the infection of legalism and religion. And apostate religious organizations can run the gamut from groups that reject vast portions of the Scripture, they ignore the Scripture, they don't teach Bible doctrine, therefore they're apostate. Point five, believers must separate themselves from human viewpoint thinking, Romans 12, 1-2. We're supposed to have the mind of Christ, not the mind of Satan or the mind of the world. Of course, you can't have the mind of Christ until you study Bible doctrine. Point six, believers must separate from pseudo-spirituality based on emotionalism, Romans 16, verses 17-18. And point seven, of course, the command for believers to love is agapao, that's the verb, not phileo, which is the verb, which means a rapport. As we studied many times, agapao puts all the emphasis on the subject, nothing on the object. It's I love you. Whereas phileo is I love you. There's something very attractive about the object. The only thing that's attractive about anything is the Word of God, and of course God Himself. But we're always commanded to have an impersonal love. That's what agapao is. Impersonal love. They hate you, you don't hate back. If you don't have agapao, you will not be able to survive in the Christian way of life. As John indicated in 1 John, if we say that we love God and hate our brother, we're a liar. You cannot love God, which means you know God, and yet hate your brother, which means you don't have agapao. It's inconsistent. Only a mature believer can love God, and only a mature believer can have agapao love towards other people, both unbelievers and believers. And we studied this very critical passage in Ephesians in terms of interpersonal relationships, and it's worth going back again. So flip over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, or I can just read it to you. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Now, how did God forgive you? God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. God loves you with an impersonal love, of course, as an unbeliever, and He loves you with a personal love now that you are saved. But we are commanded, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Forgive as Christ forgave, basically. No strings attached. It's not like I forgive you, but I can't forget. You forgive and you forget. So if you keep remembering the thing that you have forgiven, then you haven't forgiven it. This is particularly critical in marriage. If you don't have this, your marriage will flop. Because all married couples sin against each other. It may not be the adultery sin, but it's the jealousy sin, the bitterness sin, the hatred sin, the arrogance sin. there's a wide category of sin that happens all the time. And if you can't forgive each other, it'll never work. So in that relationship, which of course is ordained by God, between one man and one woman, despite what the Supreme Court says, marriage is between one man and one woman. There's no authority for homosexuals to enter into the concept of marriage, and yet our legal system has said that there is. So somebody's wrong. Either the legal system is wrong or the Bible is wrong. And of course, we as Christians know who is wrong. Does that mean that homosexuals cannot go to heaven? Not at all. Homosexuals can go to heaven, fornicators can go to heaven, adulterers can go to heaven, murderers can go to heaven, liars can go to heaven. You can go to heaven, and I can go to heaven. The category of sin doesn't keep you out of heaven. What keeps you out of heaven is rejection of Christ as your Savior. And you'll hear many people in arrogance will say, well, a person that does that lifestyle, they sure can't be saved. That just shows their ignorance. Of course they can be saved. It takes one speck of faith, more than none at all, to be saved. And that could happen at the age of 6, 7, 8, 9, and they can go off into the tules for the rest of their life, and they will die and go to heaven, and of course they'll be loser believers for their entire life. Now you're commanded to separate yourself from these perpetual carnal believers, and many of them don't even know they're believers because they forgot they were saved. God hasn't forgotten, and God cannot lie. But this is a unique problem-solving device. It's be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. If you can't practice that, you are a dead duck in any type of relationship, particularly marriage. It simply will not work. Okay, and of course people are shocked when they discover that the love of their life has sinned against them. But don't be too shocked, because they have an old sin nature, you have an old sin nature. Point 8, there must be separation of the church from the state. The Bible authorizes separation of church and state. That's why our founders, basically, the founders, when they put the Constitution together, almost every concept they have comes from establishment principles found in the Bible. Capitalism, establishment principle found in the Bible. The concept of nationalism, limited government, found in the Bible. God is not an internationalist. He struck down the Tower of Babel. He's a nationalist. He believes in national entities as the way to protect freedom. He believes in volition, which is privacy. That's divine institution number one. So does our Constitution. They put the emphasis on the individual that comes together to form the state to protect their rights. He puts emphasis on marriage as a stability factor in the human race, and he puts emphasis on the rearing of children and the nuclear family. So there must be separation from church from the state. If there's no separation, then the believer must object, as in Acts 3 when Peter was objected. They ordered him not to preach the gospel, and he said, even though it's legitimate authority, I will not do it. I will not follow that mandate. Jesus, however, affirmed the Christian's responsibility to the state so long as the state protects freedom, Matthew 22:21, Romans 13:1-7. The state has to become extremely apostate before believers basically pick up their guns. And then you're only authorized not to overthrow the government, but to separate. So the American colonies, for example, they never wanted to overthrow the British Empire. They never tried to attack London. They merely wanted to do what? Separate. Leave us alone. We're leaving. That is a biblical doctrine. 150 years ago, the southern states did not want to overthrow the north. It was not a civil war. Civil war is not authorized in the Bible. It was a war of independence. They said, we are separating. And of course, with all the propaganda about the war, the Upper South, Virginia, Tennessee, North Carolina, and Arkansas, they refused to leave the Union. They said, no, we're not leaving the Union. We're not going to go with those hotheads in the Deep South. We're going to stay in the Union. And they were driven out of the Union by Abraham Lincoln when he demanded that each state give me soldiers so I can create an army to go down and kill people to make them consent to stay in the Union. That's what drove out the Upper South. It wasn't about slavery. It wasn't about anything other than the fact that Lincoln demanded violence to solve a problem, and they said, nope. The way we read our Bible, you cannot kill people to make them consent. And, of course, the evil of slavery was practiced in the North and in the South because some northern states remained slave states and remained in the Union, i.e. Delaware, Maryland, Kentucky, all slave states, they stayed in the Union. Slavery did not end until December of 1866. The war ended in April of 1865. The war ended in April of 1865. But that's just another process. So many people on both sides were Christians. And of course, Indiana tried to secede, whether you know that or not, which is another interesting historical story. The legislature was going to vote to secede from the Union for the same reason that Virginia did when Lincoln demanded soldiers. And the governor was a strong Unionist. He dissolved the legislature and they said, okay, fine, but you've got to call us back because you can't run the state without money and you don't have the authority to raise taxes. So Abraham Lincoln, in a hot flash, he sent over millions of dollars to support the state of Indiana throughout the initial year so they wouldn't secede. Another historical fact that you won't get in most universities. In any event, the doctrine of separation does not authorize you to revolt. It authorizes you to separate, but things got to be pretty bad as our last point in separation before people have the right to try to separate. And of course, in this country, we're nowhere near that point. Could it ever happen in this country? It's already happened twice. Once against the British, and once in terms of North versus South. It could happen a third time. I do not know. But the biblical point is, if you're caught up in something like that historically, what are you going to do? What will you do? Half the people in the Revolutionary War or the War of American Independence, they didn't want to separate. Other half did. And the half that wanted to were called rebels, traitors, and all the other wonderful words. And the half that didn't were called Tories and all sorts of other words. So, historically, we are in a very calm place right now in the country, which is good. But there could come a time when even Bible doctrine is shut down. It's happened in other nations where if you study the Word of God, you will be persecuted. Oh, that'll never happen. It happened in China. It happened in Russia. Millions of people were persecuted for their religious beliefs and still are. Right now, by the grace of God, we're a client nation to God. We have the freedom to gather together to learn the Word of God. But that may not always be so. But it is so today. Okay. So, and then we studied in verse 14, Hebrews chapter 13, 14. For here we do not have a lasting city. And we studied the word city as the concept in the Old Testament for rewards. But we're seeking the city which is to come. And that, of course, is the millennium Jerusalem they're talking about. And also the eternal Jerusalem, which we studied last time. Verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Praise to God. Continuously offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that gives thanks to his name. Now the sacrifice here is in contrast to the sacrifice that's throughout the book of Hebrews, and particularly Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 to 11, where they were offering sacrifices. The believers are going back in the temple offering bread sacrifices, meat sacrifices, animal sacrifices. That's not the sacrifice that we as church-age believers do, because when Christ came, no longer do we have animal sacrifices, and that's all apostasy. So the writer is here is saying that, look, that's all apostasy. The sacrifice you've got to give, which is praise to God, how do you do that? You don't do it with the blood of animals or the rebound offerings and all the other offerings in the Levitical system. You do it with the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. The fruit of the lips, of course, is the expression of what's in your soul. As I've said many times, you want to find out what's in somebody's soul, listen to what they say. You can be faked out by the eyes, but if you get in a dialogue with them, you can find out what's in their soul. The window to the soul is through the mouth. And of course, through the tongue also, as we know from James, is a fire. The tongue is a fire. And of course, if you have bitterness coming out of your soul, it'll come out through the tongue. And the tongue can do great damage to burn down entire structures and relationships by vituperation. Look at James; it's just the next book over. James chapter 3, verse 5. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very word of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. It sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. So, this is the tongue. And look at 7. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. We have dominion over the animal kingdom. Verse 8. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. So, that's the tongue. Of course, the tongue reflects the old sin nature. Now, how do you control your tongue. You control it by Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine controls the tongue. And these are the sins of gossip, maligning, hatred, bitterness, revenge, all those things that come out of the tongue. So if you get up on your high horse and say, well, I don't fornicate, I don't do this, I don't do that, and yet you talk about people that do, you're doing worse than what they're doing. The tongue can cause many things to be set on fire. It can destroy things. So before you send out the email, don't send it out. Read it over 3 times before you send it out to someone that you're going to show them. As we studied before, the Lord is your helper. The Lord will repay. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, not yours. The Lord will take care of them. He knows that they're after you. He knows what they're doing to you. And of course, you're going to be given the opportunity for you to put the knife right in their side. And it's so easy to do. And when you're a mature believer, you don't do it. Instead, you pray for them. You bless them. You don't put the knife in them. But of course, the natural human tendency is to put the knife right in the ribs and twist that sucker as hard as you can and watch him squirm. Because now, revenge. It's my turn now. If you did evil to me, I'm going to do evil to you. And I don't even have to do it with a knife. I can just do it with my tongue. So, the sacrifice we offer, the fruit of the lips, of course, is the antithesis. That's reflecting Bible doctrine in your lifestyle. You don't have to go around and get on a little cart out in the corner of Calibra and start blabbing to people like these idiots about how Jesus is great and beating a tambourine. That's a bunch of nonsense. They are very arrogant people, most of them, and they're religious nuts, and your command is to separate from these people as quick as you can. They try to get you to go to the camp for young men or young women, and we're all going to change the world, or the Million Man Stadium March or whatever. Just tell them no. No, thank you. Not interested. They're not doing doctrine. They're doing emotionalism and clapping hands and swaying and God helping us. We're going to do this and do that and the other thing. So the true expression is from the lips. And thanks, of course, you can't be thankful. Gratitude comes through Bible doctrine. You can't express gratitude without knowing what God is, unless you know what God did for you or what God does for you. And if you know what the problem-solving devices are, if you have confidence that what will man do to me, then you can be in a state of gratitude towards God. Your gratitude gauge can go up. It only goes up as much as you have doctrine in your soul. If you don't have doctrine in your soul, you can sing the damn songs till you're blue in the face at church and clap your hands. Doesn't mean a thing. True gratitude is in your soul, and it reflects Bible doctrine. But you can't thank anything associated with Bible doctrine unless you have Bible doctrine. So that's a command, really, to learn Bible doctrine. So that's the fruit of the lips, to give thanks to His name. Remember, God said, I put my name above myself. God's word to Him is more is above His very essence. And we studied that before in Hebrews. He said, look, there's only 2 things I can swear by. Me, my essence, and my word. And I put my word above my essence. God cannot lie, which is another point in eternal security. You can't get unsaved. Another point of that I will take care of you. I will never desert you, and I will never forsake you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. That's a promise from God. God cannot lie. You can forsake yourself. You can desert yourself. But God will never do that. Verse 13:16. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Do not neglect. That's the word epilanthanomai. Epilanthanomai. What were these people neglecting? They were neglecting, one, rebound. They weren't rebounding. Two, they were neglecting the doctrine of separation. They were going back in the temple. They were hanging out with apostate believers. And of course, three, they're rejecting the concept of thanksgiving. We just studied in verse 15. They weren't doing any of these things. And of course, the root of the problem is they were rejecting Bible doctrine. And the next phrase is doing good. You would think that the common word for divine good we studied many times is agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S. But here it's not. It's the word epoulia. E-U-P-O-I-L-A. And this refers to the production of divine good. Not just divine good as an intrinsic concept, but you're supposed to produce it. You're supposed to put it out. You're supposed to put out divine good. You're supposed to reflect Bible doctrine. How do you reflect Bible doctrine? Well, in this context, they have the word here, sharing, which is koinomia. K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. koinonia, excuse me. It means generosity. Generosity. And that means, of course, grace. You reflect grace. You're reflecting grace. So sharing is not a very good translation. It should be generosity. And do not neglect doing, producing divine good and expressing generosity. Expressing generosity. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now, these are the sacrifices in contrast to doing the overt activities. The writer is giving you some overt activities because he's doing a contrast between overt activities going to the temple and now giving you some overt activities to do in your practical life. Express generosity. Express love towards all the brethren. And remember, this is how this chapter started out. Chapter 13, verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. That was the word Philadelphia. And that is the particular commandment towards all believers. Even if they wrong you, you should be generous towards them. You should not be judgmental towards them. If they are babies, then you don't sit up there and tell them, you idiot, Sunday is just like every other day. Or you can only eat Brussels sprouts. Or you shouldn't. You should treat them with understanding because you too were a baby at one time. And they're not going to get Bible doctrine all in one fell swoop. So it's better to gently lead them along the path, getting out of the temple sacrifices and getting back onto doctrine. So we have a contrast here. These are actions based on our premise in Hebrews chapter 13. Which is the word Philadelphia, because that's what we're talking about here, the love of the brothers. Let it continue and share your generosity with other believers. So it may seem that our gathering here is kind of sterile, very academically oriented, because we don't join hands, we don't do all that other stuff, but there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with a church that has a session for the young people or a session for the old people. That's not wrong in and of itself, but when that's the emphasis, that's when the church is going off in the toolies. So churches that are of good size should have, I suppose, a program for the youth to go canoeing. But when they go out canoeing, they should have like an hour Bible class on the banks and study the doctrine of the hypostatic union and get in the canoes. But most of them don't. They just get in the canoes and then they come back. So activities in larger churches are fine, but that's in many churches, that's all they do. They don't teach any Bible doctrine because they think that the Christian way of life is being nice to each other, is, you know, sharing picnic baskets and singing songs and holding hands and all these things. There's no Bible doctrine. And that's the problem with churches. So if I've given the impression that it's wrong to go to a church that has church functions, they might divide themselves up into this, that, the other function. I didn't mean to give that impression because there's nothing wrong with the church doing that. Having a summer camp for the young kids is just fine. Having a group for prayer meetings for people that want to engage in prayer an hour before Bible class so they can have a prayer list of people and pray for them, that's fine too. But you've got to put the horse in front of the cart. These are activities. And the activities, there's nothing inherently wrong with being a nice person. There's nothing inherently wrong with being a good citizen. Or going to a church that has some programs. That's not wrong. But if that's all they do, if that's their main emphasis, then you must separate from that church. So a church can do these other activities, but many churches, of course, that's all they see is the activities. And they think the more you love each other with this philos love, then the better that God will like us. And that's a lie. So the activities always have to be secondary to the doctrine. So if you've got assistant pastors in some of these bigger churches, they should be putting out doctrine whenever they do these groups, and they should be putting it out straight. And that's always a challenge, because the bigger the church, the more challenging it is, because you have a greater opportunity for apostasy to enter the church, because a lot of egos get in there and they all want to do something. So that's what this verse is really talking about, is to show generosity and these types of things. God is well pleased. But it's not being a nice person. An unbeliever can be generous, and they're going to hell. An unbeliever can do good, they're going to hell. That's not what this verse is saying, that you should go out and share with each other, and that's what God likes. No. What he likes is, again, this is doing good is divine good, not human good. And divine good is a reflection of Bible doctrine. And you share that Bible doctrine with other believers in the context of whatever pops up. So that's what we see in the doctrine of suffering. Sometimes you get suffering where a friend stabs you in the back and just destroys you and takes all your money. Well, maybe you had to go through that for another believer that has the same experience, and then you can give them the benefit of your experience. You can share that with them, but be very careful how you do that, because you don't want to come across judgmental. that you don't want to set a fire with your tongue. So it takes a lot of maturity before you counsel anybody on anything. So, verse 17, obey your leaders. Now we're back to the same concept we saw in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. He's hitting it, he's recycling. It's called inculcation. Who are your leaders? Well, your leader, of course, is the pastor teacher. And submit to them. The word submission here is hupotasso, which is the strongest form for submission. It's submission in military context where you follow the orders of the officer in charge of you. In the military, if you don't follow those orders, they will put you in jail. Or in wartime, they will simply shoot you on the spot. Now, in the civilian world, if you don't follow the orders of your employer, they'll just fire you at most. But hupotasso, that's the military context. So, why is this command repeated here? Obey your leaders, that's the pastor teacher, and submit to them, to their authority. They have the authority over you. It's their job to put out Bible doctrine to you. Arrogant people don't like any systems of authority. Whether it's in marriage, they don't like it. Whether it's in job, they don't like it. I'm smarter than the boss, he's an idiot. Maybe you are, but he's the boss, and you're not. So you do your job as under the Lord. As we studied many times, in the first century of Christianity, many Christians were slaves, and many of them were treated very badly. What was the command to them? Rise up, get your guns, get your arrows or knives, slit your master's throat, and run off? Nope. It was be the best slave in the entire household of all the slaves. Now that's the antithesis of what you would get in most churches today because they see injustices. Whatever the injustice is today, fill in the blank. And what do they want to do? They want to get the little kids with signs and march out on the streets and correct the injustices. I was driving down 410 yesterday coming into the center here to work on stuff, and there was a bunch of knuckleheads out there with a big old banner. They were upset with the Supreme Court decision on marriage. Honk if you think marriage is traditional marriage. And what are they doing? They got their little kids out there, you know, holding signs and stuff. Is that what God wants you to do? Well, each person has to decide what God wants you to do, but that's a wrong. So they're addressing the wrong by protesting and marching in the streets. So, I mean, it's the devil's world. You can protest, and I can give you 1,000 things to go protest about. You'd be marching your whole life up and down the streets, setting off firecrackers. And what did you accomplish? Nothing. You've accomplished really nothing. It's the devil's world. We are strangers in this world. Now, it shouldn't surprise you that the world is going to hell in a handbag. It's already in hell in a handbag because Satan is the ruler of the world. He can't control it, but he is the ruler of the world. So when you see your society collapse around you, it's sad, but your job as a believer is to what? If you want to, and I assume these people are patriots, they want to be good citizens. The command in the Bible, if you really are a patriot, you should increase your time in Bible doctrine study. Study, 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 study. As we studied in Ecclesiastics, it's Ecclesiastics chapter 9, I believe. But I could be mistaken because the verse is slipping through my hands right now. But Ecclesiastics, we studied where one mature believer delivered the entire city from a king that had surrounded the city and was going to destroy it. If you're a patriot, if you love your country, you should be a mature believer because that's what God turns history around, mature believers. He doesn't turn it around people that are marching up and down the streets for various causes. So if you love your country, you want your country to survive, then be part of the pivot. Because if you're a mature believer, God blesses the country by association. If you're a mature believer, He blesses people in your periphery. He blesses people that are related to you in your community, in your family, and in your nation. So if you really want the nation to survive, study Bible doctrine. And the pivot in this country, in my opinion, is shrinking. I was having a discussion last week with a pastor at West Houston Bible Church. He came out of Colonel Thieme's church. His name is Robbie Dean. He teaches Bible doctrine straight up and down. He's a faithful minister of the word, and he gave me some interesting facts. He said when Colonel Thieme taught in the 80s, Baraka Church, and if you ever get a chance to go to Baraka Church, I would encourage you. It's in Houston. It's next to the Galleria. His son teaches there, and he is also straight up and down Bible doctrine, no nonsense. So he's carrying on the work of his father. But that church in the 80s was jam-packed. It was standing room only. Thousands and thousands of people in there. Today, you could take all the Bible-teaching churches in Houston, and they couldn't fill up that church. And yet the population of Houston from the 80s has tripled, quadrupled in size. So there's four times as many people, and a fraction of the people that are positive to Bible doctrine, if you measure it just by bodies showing up. Now, he has a tape ministry that still exists, so I don't know what the unseen audience is, but the seen audience, when the population expands 4 or 5 times and the numbers of folks that are showing up to class goes down, that's a sad sign. That's a sad sign, because the nation is only sustained if you're a client nation to God through the number of positive believers that are in that nation, and the numbers are dwindling. So if you're a patriot, you can better spend your time studying Bible doctrine, crash course on doctrine, if you love your country, rather than marching for this cause or that cause. The cause are good. There's nothing wrong with being a good citizen, but again, it's putting the horse in front of the cart, and that's where it should be. Bible doctrine has to be first. So obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. That's where Bible doctrine comes in. Now, Bible doctrine, as we studied before, Operation Z, Colonel Thien developed this. It's a good teaching tool. The Bible doctrine is communicated by the pastor teacher. You listen to the Bible doctrine. You make a decision, yes or no. If you say yes, it communicates into the heart, the mind, and you understand it. It's academically understand. It's called gnosis. You academically understand the words. Then you have to say, I believe it. If you don't believe it, it doesn't go any further than that. If you believe it, it goes into the human spirit. That's the first place it logs into. And, of course, we have the human spirit that's given to us at the new birth. You must be born again. God, the Holy Spirit, gives you a human spirit when you're born. So if you say, I believe it, it goes into the human spirit, and then from there it goes into the human soul, the right lobe of the soul, the cardia, the heart. It's called the heart. This is actually in the Bible called the nous, which is academic understanding, gnosis. This is called in the Bible epinosis, full knowledge. So you can academically hear what I say, for example, about eternal security. So I don't believe it. I think I can commit a sin to lose my salvation. It's not been cycled down to the human spirit because you said no. Therefore, it's not here, and therefore, it's not useful. So when you commit a sin that shocks you, you'll fall apart because you can't pull it out of here because it's not there. And here, it doesn't last long. This is academic knowledge. It doesn't last very long at all. This is called Operation Z. But many people say, well, I reject the authority that God has set up. I don't like this pastor-teacher stuff. I'll just do it for myself. I'll read some books for myself. And you are arrogant. If that's your attitude, you're arrogant. You have to find a pastor-teacher that knows doctrine and submit yourself to their authority. If you reject that concept, you reject the Word of God, because that's how the Word of God has set up this system for you to learn and for me to learn. I didn't sit down and just discover all this stuff by reading a Bible. And my IQ isn't that bad. But I can't do it. This is spiritual information. I don't care who you are, you cannot do it. Even the Apostle Paul had to be taught. You cannot get it. There's only one way to get it. And God, in his divine sense of humor, said, okay, I'm going to take a human being, give them the gift of pastor-teacher, and if they're faithful to the Word, then I will allow them to use that gift. And that's the way it's always been from day one. There's no difference. The first communicator of Bible doctrine was Jesus Christ himself. He came in the garden in the cool of the evening and taught Bible doctrine to the man and the woman. And he said that one command, muth, M-U-T-H. And he repeated it twice. Dying, you will die. Muth, you will muth. If you eat from that tree, muth, you will muth, is what it says in the Hebrew. So dying, spiritual death, is the first death. Muth, physical death, you will die. You will die. And as we know, the woman, there came a time when she wasn't really paying attention in Bible class because she distorted the doctrine that she was taught, and she did not believe it. And of course, if you read that dialogue, which we don't have time today, the Lord God, it's called the Lord God, and that's Adonai Eloheinu. My spelling is bad in English, let alone Adonai. Adonai. Eloheinu. And of course, the verb is Elohim. This means God, and this means Lord. And we know that the Jews say every Sabbath, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is unique. The Lord, this is the sacred tetragrammaton, Yahweh, Jehovah, They didn't have the vowel points, so they stuck in vowel points. But he was called the Lord God. The Lord God was Jesus Christ. But when Satan came to her, he said, "What did God say?" He canceled out this personal name. What did God say? And then when Eve answered him, she didn't use Adonai. The Lord said. She said, "God said." So she was rejecting his position of authority. He's just God. He's not the Lord God. I don't have the personal relationship. I'm not recognizing that personal relationship. I'm just calling him God because Satan called him God. But she rejected authority. And arrogance is always the pin in the grenade for everything. Arrogance. And arrogance, people don't want to be equal. They want to be superior. Anybody that wants tells you want to be equal, they don't want to be equal. They want to be over you. In fact, that's what Eve did. She wasn't interested in equality. She wanted to be over Adam, and she wanted to be over God, just like Satan. That's why she rejected his authority. Therefore, it's just God, the generic term. It's not Lord God, it's just God. And when she touched the fruit, nothing happened. Oh, I didn't die. So God must be a liar. And then she went ahead and ate it because she can't eat it unless she touched it first. And when she touched it, she didn't die spiritually because it said, you must eat the fruit. And so she distorted it. She said, he said I can't touch it, neither can I eat it. He never said you couldn't touch it. But that's called the distortion of Bible doctrine. So verse 17, obey your leaders. There's no mistake about this. Submit to them. It doesn't say, sometimes listen to the pastor teacher. And it's the strongest word for discipline, hupotasso, because that's their J-O-B. Your J-O-B is to obey your leader and submit to them. Why? For they keep watch over your souls. You don't keep watch over your souls. You cannot take in Bible doctrine by yourself. Now, once you reach maturity, you can read the Bible, you can go through your notes, and you can grow. But the initial intake, can't do it. The initial intake, you cannot do it. And you will never be free from a pastor teacher until you die, to some degree. Now, you don't need him as much when you're a mature believer as you did when you were growing up. That's true. But you'll never be free from them. Why? Because that's what the Bible says. It doesn't say that once you reach maturity, you can go out and do your own thing. No. Obey your pastor teachers and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. What does that mean? Well, the pastor teacher is going to give an account. Remember, you will give an account to God at the judgment seat of Christ. All believers will stand there. That occurs when the rapture occurs. When the rapture occurs, you will get the resurrection body. Those that are dead will get the resurrection body in the church age. Those that are alive will get the resurrection body. We'll be caught up together with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But during that 7-year period when all hell is breaking loose on the earth during the tribulation, the believers in the church age will be evaluated. And that's when you will get your rewards for what you did. Did you produce agathos, EUPOILA? Did you produce agathos, divine good, or did you produce human good? And all your human good will be burned up, and all your divine good will be rewarded. So the pastor teacher keeps watch over your souls, because how does a pastor teacher keep watch over your souls? Puts out the doctrine. What you need to eat for your spiritual food, as those who will give an account. Now, not you giving an account, it's me, or it's the pastor teacher that will give an account. Did the pastor teacher do their job faithfully as unto the Lord? Did you teach Bible doctrine? Were you prepared to teach Bible doctrine? Or are you just an arrogant SOB that is trying to scam people out of their money, or whatever it is, or you just have some type of ego trip, or I don't know what people motivates most pastor teachers, probably approbation lust, I would say. Give an account. And then it says, let them do this with joy and not with grief. So this is the pastor teacher. My pastor teacher will be standing there, and he's either going to have great joy over me as a mature believer or a numbskull believer, or he's going to have grief. He's going to go, oh man, that guy was, wow, what an idiot. They sat there for 30 years and didn't get a damn thing. So the pastor teacher will shake his head and go, wow, really? Or he's going to have great joy. You know, that is just fantastic. That person took in Bible doctrine, they applied Bible doctrine, and they're getting the order of the morning star. They're getting the crown of righteousness. They're getting the crown of life. They're getting the special rewards. And of course, we studied these decorations. And it's just like if you have a son in the military and they get the silver star or the bronze star, you would be very happy as a parent. However, if you get notice that your son has been court-martialed and sentenced to 20 days, is that your son? Yeah. So that's the same concept here. So the pastor teacher, apparently, according to the scripture here, will be standing around while you are decorated or not decorated. And it says, let them, the pastor teachers, do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Obviously, it's unprofitable for you because if they're standing there with grief, that means you didn't get squat. You'll be saved. You'll have your resurrection body, but you have no rewards whatsoever. And therefore, it's not profitable for you. So this is an interesting passage. Pastor teachers apparently will be standing there somewhere in the periphery while people in that church are brought forward, and everybody's going to have a bonfire, folks. You will, I will. We're all going to, just how big is that fire going to be? And that's not the issue, because all the human good and all the nonsense will be burned up. But you also have the opportunity to have silver, gold, and precious stones, which are the rewards, that are not burned up. And these are rewardable. What are those things? It's Bible doctrine that is circulated, that you learned it and you applied it, like the hero roster in Hebrews chapter 11. And notice the good news, most of the people that made the roster were ORFs. ORF is a term in the military called old retired farts. They got there when they got old, because they had a long way to go. But God kept them alive until they reached maturity. Verse 18. Therefore, the fact that your pastor teacher has a tremendous job and obligation to teach you, and guess what? There's a lot of people that don't want that pastor teacher to communicate. Unseen beings and seen beings that would do anything to get rid of the pastor teacher. Because if you can get rid of the pastor teacher, then where are they going to go? As Christ said, you strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And that was a prediction, of course, of crucifixion. But if you want Bible doctrine, God will raise up another pastor teacher. So you could theoretically have two or three pastor teachers standing there, all giving each other the high five, or all saying, oh yeah, you had that knucklehead in your congregation too? Yeah, so did I. So, pray for us. So you are commanded to pray for your pastor teacher. That's a command to you. So on your prayer list, there you go. There's something to pray for. If you can't think of anything to pray to pray for, pray for your pastor teacher. Because that's how you get your Bible doctrine. Pray for us. For we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. So we indicates that there are many pastor teachers in Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem, obviously, they didn't have tape recorders. And everybody can't fit in the same room. Jerusalem's a city of many hundreds of thousands of people. And X amount of people are believers. And you have different pastor teachers scattered throughout the city. As you had in Ephesus. As you had in Philippi, as you had in Athens, as you had throughout the Roman Empire. So the command for you is to pray for your pastor teacher, because they are under great pressures. And if they're doing their job right, you think you're spending 1 hour studying doctrine, believe me, they're spending many, many, many more hours per day getting things ready to present doctrine. Pray for us, for we are sure that they have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. The good conscience. No pastor teacher is perfect. They have an old sin nature. The good conscience, of course, refers to their desire, their motivation. Why are they doing it? They're doing it for the right reason. The conscience is a part of the soul, and their conscience convicts them that they are doing this for the right reason. What's the right reason? The right reason is they have the gift of pastor teacher, they love God, and they're reflecting that love. That's it. So the pastor is going to have joy at the judgment seat of Christ, and the prayer mandate here is, and this is interesting though, because there's one other point we need to make out here. Throughout the whole book of Hebrews, what's the author been saying to people? You're reversionist. Most of the people that are reading this letter are reversionist. Now, do you want a reversionist praying for you if you're a pastor teacher? well, you know, I guess you can take it, but most reversionists are out of fellowship. The prayers will go up about that high and turn around and come back down because they haven't even rebounded yet. So when it says pray for us, this is kind of curious because it's much better to give a mature believer a command to pray for us because those prayers of the mature believer are more likely, well, they will get through and they will be answered because they pray in accordance with God's will. So what's been going on here, you can use a little bit of intuition here. The reversionist in this letter. Now, the writer of Hebrews is not in Jerusalem. We'll discover in a little bit that he's outside of Jerusalem. He's outside the city of Rome somewhere. So why this person left, we don't know. But a lot of the reversionists, of course, if you reject Bible doctrine, you're going to reject the pastor teacher that teaches it. You're going to malign them. Well, these pastor teachers are idiots. They're telling us not to go back in the temple. Of course you got to go back in the temple. That person's evil. They're putting out false doctrine. How dare they say that the human soul is imputed at birth when we all know that there's a baby in the womb. And therefore they will malign you. If you teach the Word of God and say that you cannot create a human soul by copulation, and therefore abortion is not murder, oh my golly, every Baptist in the state of Texas would take a rope and try to string you up. Because how dare you say that there's not life in the womb? Well, you're not listening, like Eve. I didn't say there's not life in the womb. There's biological life in the womb, but there's no soul life in the womb. Because the Word of God is very clear. The soul is not imputed until the fetus emerges and it's viable, and God imputes the soul every time at that point. You put that out, you think people will malign a pastor that puts out that information? Yeah. Oh, yeah. But that's what the Word of God says. So many pastors that know the truth about that, they won't tell their congregation. They'll avoid the doctrine of when the soul is put into the body. Because they know if they put it out, two-thirds of the congregation would malign them and pack up their suitcases and leave immediately, and there goes all their money. So a lot of pastors are cowards. They will not say what the Word of God says because they don't want to offend anybody. They don't want to offend anybody. They will not tell the young people that you cannot get unsaved. They won't even treat eternal security because the young people will go out and fornicate, which they're going to do anyway. Not all of them, but many of them are going to do that because they don't know the truth. Only the truth will set you free. So these people had been maligning these pastor teachers that put out the truth. And their big thing was, oh, we're going back in the temple. We're going to do those animal sacrifices. That's what they were doing. And so if you're going to do that and turn your back on the pastor teachers that say that, no, you can't do it, then it follows that you're going to malign them. And that's what they were doing. So the request is a response. It's kind of a humorous request to these reversionists. Look, you people have been maligning us, the writers of Hebrews and the other pastors. Now I ask you to stop maligning me and to start praying for me. So it's kind of a tongue-in-cheek jam at these people, in a way, to the reversionists. So it has a double meaning. One to the reversionists, that stop the tongue stuff, maligning me. And to the mature believers, we need your prayers. Thank you. Verse 19. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. So again, this understands that these people have rejected good, solid Bible teaching. And therefore, why should I come back to Jerusalem when there's nobody here that wants to hear me? If I come back, I'm going to get five people, if I'm lucky, in a room. And there's thousands of believers in Jerusalem. But they were in apostasy, as we studied in Hebrews chapter 6. We studied the big category of apostasy for these people. So basically, he's saying, I'm not wasting my time. There are more positive believers outside of Rome, where obviously he's teaching Bible doctrine outside of Rome to large congregations. But he's a Jew. This is a Jew. And he wants to come back to the heart of Judaism. He wants to come back to Jerusalem, but basically he says, look, I ain't coming. God the Holy Spirit is not going to call me back when there's nobody there. There's nobody there to learn. And I've got a lot of information to teach. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, we, these pastor teachers, have the mind of Christ. But who wants it? Not you Corinthians, that's for sure. So I urge you all the more to do this so that I may restore it to you the sooner. Verse 20, now the God of peace, who brought us up from the dead, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Now, This requires a lot of doctrine, more than we have time for today, because the great shepherd, of course, is Jesus Christ. The blood of the eternal covenant. What is the eternal covenant? That is the manifestation of the work of Christ on the cross. That's the covenant that is eternal. When Christ died on the cross, people in the Old Testament look forward to the event. We look back on the event. It is now the eternal covenant. That covenant is, you believe in Christ and you will be saved. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish. That's the eternal covenant. That's the covenant that he's talking about. Brought Him up from the dead. Well, God the Father brought Jesus Christ up from the dead. God the Holy Spirit also had a part in the resurrection process. Remember, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, His human soul went to Hades. His body went into the tomb of the rich man, and His spirit, His human spirit, went to God the Father in heaven. Into Your hands I commit My spirit. That was the human spirit. He had a human spirit. He was true man and true humanity. His human spirit went to heaven. His human soul went to Hades. And His body went into the tomb. And all three of them were brought back together again at the resurrection. The spirit came down from heaven. The soul came up out of Hades. And the resurrection body, the old body, of course, disintegrated. And the resurrection body was provided. So all three things came back together. And we had Jesus Christ in the hypostatic union. And now He is seated at the right hand of God. And of course, humanity can sit. Deity can't sit. Until I make your enemies your footstool, which means the church age is continuing. We are in the angelic conflict. We're in the angelic conflict, and you have the opportunity to be subject matter expert witnesses, the highest level of witnesses in that conflict. And that's why you're here. You are here to resolve the angelic conflict. You're here to grow in grace so God can enter you as a subject matter expert witness. Right now, every believer is a witness. The fact that you're saved, you're a witness. You're a witness for the prosecution. But if you want to be a subject matter expert witness, and subject matter, what's the subject matter? Bible doctrine. That's the subject matter that you're an expert witness about. How you applied it, how you learned it, and bam, I can do it right under the devil's nose. Okay, so we almost finished. We will finish the book of Hebrews on Tuesday. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank You for the opportunity to come together, to study Your Word, to grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask that You will challenge us by the things that we've learned here today, make them the source of blessing in our lives, and reflect Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.